I'm turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, reading just a few verses, beginning at verse 7. Let us now hear God's authoritative word. Paul says, "And what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." The power of his resurrection. In defining the gospel in that classic text in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sets up two principal components of what the gospel is. First, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the evidence of that is that he was buried. But the second great component of the gospel is that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day according to my scriptures. And as evidence of that resurrected life, then he was seen by those multiple witnesses. But those two principal facts, Christ died and Christ was raised. But it seems that the resurrection is so often the neglected gospel. During the course of a year of Sundays, any number of sermons are likely to be heard concerning the once and for all sacrifice of Christ for the sins of his people. And that is good. I don't diminish from the importance of preaching Christ crucified. But yet that second essential component of the gospel is too often reserved for a once a year celebration at the Easter time. Such was not the preaching of the apostles. You look at the book of Acts, and the apostles could hardly open up their mouths without proclaiming that Jesus, having been crucified, was raised from the dead. Preaching more the resurrection, even, than the crucifixion. But today, as every Sunday, is a special reminder to us that Jesus indeed rose from the grave. And on this resurrection day, I want to follow the advice, the admonition that Paul gave us that we refer to at the call to worship from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 or so, that we are to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Paul himself was on the eve of death, and the infant church was under persecution. And he drew attention to the faith and the hope and the confidence in the Lord of the universe who was dead but now lives. He drew attention to that living Lord as the basis for hope in those troubling times in the infant church. But what was to be a source of encouragement and hope and confidence for the infant church remains for now this mature church. The same hope, in a living Savior. The resurrection is the center of gravity of Christian hope and faith. And I was particularly struck with the statement in Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, that it was his desire to know him and the power of the resurrection. And as we gather together then on this blessed resurrection day, I want us to meditate in these moments that we have together on the powerful resurrection. Taking that as our theme, but I want to develop this theme topically, if you will. It's going to be several different passages of Scripture that I call to your attention, showing that there is so much of our Christian faith, so much of what we are staking our eternity on, that rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's five statements that I want to make today concerning the powerful resurrection. And as we remember then that Jesus Christ of the seed of David has been risen and has been raised from the dead, let us rejoice and let us indeed praise him, for we have a living Savior. But I say, first of all, that the powerful resurrection affirmed his identity. It affirmed his identity, first of all, as the promised Messiah. You remember that scene just after the resurrection of Christ as those two disciples were making their way to Emmaus. And the Lord Jesus caught up with them. And he began to question them as to why they were so forlorn and why they were so seemingly discouraged. And they were amazed that someone could be there and not know the events that had just taken place. For some reason, somehow, their sight was blinded concerning the identity of Jesus. But Jesus began to open up for them the Scriptures, beginning at Moses, going through the prophets and the Psalms. The Lord Jesus spoke to them concerning himself. And he says, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Christ identified the resurrection as being an essential way to identify the Christ of God. For it was the eternal purpose of God in sending the only Redeemer, in sending the only mediator between God and men. It was part of the eternal plan of redemption that Christ would die and that Christ would be raised from the grave. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul finds himself in the synagogue at Thessalonica. And he was explaining there and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And he said, this is the Jesus that I preach to you as the Christ. The Christ, the mediator, the anointed one. That one that was promised to be the curse reverser from the very beginning of God's redemptive revelation to his people. And at the heart, the very foundation of who the Christ would be, he would suffer and that he would be raised from the grave. You remember, even on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to that crowd that was so amazed at what was taking place in the streets of Jerusalem, Peter began to preach, and one of the texts, the first text from the Old Testament that was preached in the church, fledgling church, was from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a great messianic psalm, but one that ends with the statement concerning the resurrection, that you will not leave my body, you'll not leave me in the grave. The Holy One will not see corruption. And Peter, in demonstrating to that crowd at Pentecost that this Jesus that had died is the Christ of God, did so by proving that he was raised from the dead. You look at other great messianic texts in the Old Testament, and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, were inseparably linked together. You think of Psalm 22. We think of Psalm 22 this last week, and certainly during the culmination of the Passion of Christ. A psalm that begins describing the terrible sufferings of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And described in the events of the crucifixion. So detailed. But let's not fail to read the rest of that psalm. For the rest of that psalm speaks of the life of that one that had just died. His life, his resurrection. You think of Isaiah 53. That great text that speaks of the death of the servant, taking upon himself the sins of his people, bearing the transgressions of his people. But even there, that so dramatically details the events of the crucifixion, we have the covenant that the Lord makes, that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, that if you make yourself an offering for sin, then after that, you will see your seed and I will prolong your days. The resurrection. It was the resurrection that affirmed the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God. It also identified him, affirmed his identity as the true prophet. You recall that one of the tests of a true prophet that we read of in the Old Testament was the ability, first of all, to perform signs and wonders. Here comes someone claiming to be a prophet. How do we know if he's a true prophet or a false prophet? And the Lord gives the instruction that if he does not perform signs and wonders, you know he's not a prophet. And if he predicts the future and that future does not come to pass as so predicted, you know he's a false prophet. So the test of a true prophet was signs and wonders and the accurate prediction of the future. Not without surprise then that when Jesus is walking and he's doing his earthly ministry among the people of Israel, that they come, the leaders come and they ask him, "What sign? What sign can you give us? What sign will you give us that you are a true prophet of God?" On two occasions, Jesus was asked that question. What sign? And he submitted to that. That was a good question. That was a good question. That was a legitimate question that even those religious leaders and Pharisees were giving to Christ. Can you imagine you being there in that society? At that time, and here comes one claiming to be the Son of God. Here comes one claiming to be the Messiah of God. How do you know? How do you know? Well, let's put him to the test. And the Lord gave the test. Here's the test. And Jesus submitted himself to that. And he said on the one occasion, "You want a sign? Here's the sign. Here's the sign, here's the prediction that I am basing my entire ministry upon, my entire authority. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so will the Son of Man in the heart of the fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." Just as you tear down this temple, you tear down this temple 3 days, I will build it up again. Jesus staked his, in speaking of the temple of his body, for sure, staking his entire messianic calling upon that prophecy, his own resurrection. Had Jesus not been raised from the grave, had Jesus not been resurrected, then every claim he made would be a false claim. Every sermon he preached would have been a foolish declaration. But with the resurrection, The resurrection was the fulfillment of that one prophecy that Christ staked his entire ministry upon. Up from the grave he arose. And with that resurrection came the confirmation that this is a true prophet of God. And therefore you had best listen. You had best take heed to every other word that he gave. It powerfully affirmed that every word that Christ spoke was true. His words of grace, his warnings of judgment must all be heeded because the resurrection affirmed his identity as a true prophet. It also affirmed his identity as the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 makes that explicitly clear. That Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. Declared with power to be the Son of God. Oh, there were other times. We come to the baptism of Jesus, and the voice comes from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We look at the Mount of Transfiguration. And once again, the voice from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So there were other declarations of the sonship of Jesus. But the resurrection, Paul says, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Psalm 2 is another passage that the apostles frequently referred to when preaching the resurrection. That great messianic psalm. "Today, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And they apply that verse particularly to the resurrection. "Today I have begotten thee." The resurrection was not the beginning of the sonship of Jesus. The resurrection was that profound and that heavenly empowered declaration that this indeed is the very Son of God, giving validity then to every claim that he made, giving heaven's stamp of approval upon who he was, his identity. His identity is crucial to the gospel. And on this resurrection day, let us see the divinely authoritative affirmation that this Jesus, whose resurrection we celebrate today, indeed is the promised Messiah. The second proposition that we learn is this, that the powerful resurrection accredited his atonement. It accredited his atonement. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that he was delivered for our offenses. And he was raised for our justification. He was raised because of our justification. I'll have more to say concerning that particular text this evening. The link between the death of Christ and the life of Christ. And the life of Christ, the resurrected life of Christ, was the evidence of the success of the death of Christ. Without the death of Christ, there's no forgiveness. Say, we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission. The death of Christ is absolutely essential if we are to know forgiveness. But how do we know? How can we know that the death of this one called Jesus is able to cleanse from sin? How can we know that this one that we know as Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified on a Roman cross, how do we know that his death can save sinners? God raised him. God raised him. We sang a few moments ago, "Up from the grave he arose." And he did. He did. But when you look at the biblical evidence, when you look particularly at the apostolic preaching concerning the resurrection of Christ, it is not just that Christ rose, but that Christ was raised. That Christ was raised is passive. More often than not, it's passive. And God was the agent. God raised him from the dead. It didn't take faith, even in those days. If you happened to see the resurrected Jesus walking around, you could see him. He rose. I thought he died. There he is. But it was faith that would declare and give you the confidence that it was God that raised him. God raised him. In vindication, God raised him in affirmation, God raised him in confirmation that he indeed is who he said he was, and that his work of atonement, the sacrifice that he offered on the cross, the blood that he shed, was successful. You have a great drama in the Old Testament of this very thing. You remember in Leviticus chapter 16, you have there what we know as the Day of Atonement. What a picture, what a drama of redemption that was. As the high priest, you recall the tripartite division, yes, of the tabernacle, outer court and holy place and most holy place. That most holy place behind the veil where there was just the Ark of the Covenant, a dark place, a forbidding place, a forbidden place of entrance. Only the high priest, and only on that one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, could he enter into that place behind the veil, and never without the blood of the sacrifice. And so on this day, the high priest would set aside all of his glory, take off that glorious robe, and now in the simplicity and the humility of his linen undergarments, would take the blood of that slain goat, and enter into that place behind the veil and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. What a picture of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. What a picture there of Christ entering into that place behind the veil as Hebrew describes it, the book of Hebrews describes it, taking the blood of his own sacrifice. Picture of his death. If the high priest going in behind the veil was a picture of the death of Jesus, and it was, he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. The high priest would always come back out. He would always come back out, and now coming back out, he would put on again the glorious garments of his holiness, those garments that were for beauty and for holiness. Picture, I say, if entering in behind the veil was a picture of the death of Christ, his exiting back was a picture prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and evidence that the sacrifice was accepted. It evidence that as the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, that God was satisfied. And as evidence of the satisfaction of God of the sacrifice, up from the grave he arose. God was satisfied. The accreditation of the atoning work of Christ. His death was necessary because he undertook to pay our debt. And the resurrection was necessary because it showed that that debt was fully paid, that God was satisfied. And the powerful resurrection is evidence of a completed and an accomplished redemption. And it's only because Jesus lives. It is only because Jesus lives that we now can have the assurance, that we can have the confidence in a gospel, in a good news. A dead Savior may have evidenced his love for us. A dead Jesus may have expressed something of his willingness to save us, to die for us. But he rose to demonstrate that he had the power to do it, the power to save. The resurrection the powerful resurrection, accredits the atonement, takes the maybe-ness, is that a word? Takes the maybe-ness about the gospel away. That's why I love being a gospel preacher, you know. I don't preach a maybe gospel. I don't preach a maybe gospel. I don't tell people, come to Jesus and just maybe, he'll say. I don't say, come to Jesus and just maybe this gospel's going to work. There, by the way, is the foolishness of that view that we sometimes hear on the Day of Atonement, right? That, you know, I heard this growing up as a kid, that as the high priest would go in, they'd put a rope on his leg, and in case he died in there, they could yank him out. Nonsense. Utter and total nonsense. There was never a high priest on the Day of Atonement that could die behind the veil, because that was a picture prophecy that God was giving of the very atoning work of the Lord Jesus. What kind of a gospel would that be if one year the high priest comes out, the next year he dies, you've got to drag him out, and now sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. No, the gospel works. The gospel works. Jesus, having been crucified, having been put in that borrowed tomb, came out of it as evidence of the success of the atoning work. Thank God. We have a living Savior. So I say the powerful resurrection accredited his atonement. I say, thirdly, that the powerful resurrection acclaims his authority. It acclaims his authority. Remember that text in Philippians chapter 2 that describes really the whole work of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it a robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the first component of the gospel. But how does it conclude? Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. His authority, the exaltation. The burial of Jesus was the end of his humiliation. Right? You know that the ministry of Christ is divided into those two principal parts, his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation ended as they took that lifeless and that limp corpse and stuck it in that borrowed tomb. The exaltation begins with the resurrection. Claiming his authority. Claiming his authority. Listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which now you see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Through the resurrection, this Jesus that you people crucified, as Peter is speaking to those in the streets of Jerusalem at Pentecost who would have been there just a few weeks earlier at Passover when they were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Same crowd. Same crowd. So this Jesus that you crucified, God has raised up from the dead, declaring him to be both the Lord, that is, the sovereign king, and Christ, the mediator, that representative mediator, all linked here to the resurrection. Draws our attention to the mediatorial rule of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, speaks of the exceeding greatness of the power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church through that powerful resurrection. Powerful resurrection. Christ is the head of all things. And particularly is he the head of the church. As our resurrected Savior, he subdues us to himself. He rules, he defends, he restrains, he conquers all of his and our enemies. He has the right to rule. He has the right to rule because of his successful work. Part of the reward, going back to Isaiah 53 and that council of redemption, part of the reward that God was to give Christ for fulfilling his redemptive work, there's going to be a people. There's going to be a people that belong to you that you can rule, that will be yours. Has the right to rule as the Lord of heaven and earth. All the reins of the universe are in his hands. But had Christ not been raised, from the grave, we would have no confidence that we have a Savior on high. For that one that was simply subject to death, that one that himself was a prisoner to the grave, would be no different than anyone else. It's fundamental to Christianity. It's absolutely fundamental to Christianity that Jesus is Lord. For believers, that's a source of great comfort. For us, it ought to be, as believers, a source of great comfort to know that we have an exalted Lord. We have a living Lord, a living Christ, exalted in the heavens, sitting upon a throne that rules and rules well for all things, but particularly is he ruling well for the benefit and the advantage and the benefit of his church. What a comfort for us, particularly in these dark days. In these dark days when it appears that wicked men are in control. In these dark days when it appears that everything is going haywire and turmoil is all around us, but no, we have a king upon a throne that is ruling so powerfully that he's not worried about what appears to us to be such worrisome things. He rules, a comfort for us. But the fact that he is the ruler ought to be a source of warning. A source of warning as well to those who are not his. Paul, in speaking, Acts chapter 17 says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, I say, is a warning to sinners that this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is affirmed as and acclaimed as the only authority, is going to be the judge of sinners as well. Sinners ought to be warned. They ought to be warned that included in his right to rule is his right to judge. But the resurrection, I say, acclaimed his authority. The fourth thing I say is this, that the powerful resurrection achieved our salvation. The powerful resurrection achieved our salvation. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope, listen to this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We live. We have been born again as believers. We have been begotten, the apostle says, through the resurrection. We have the assurance that we are regenerated as believers. The assurance that we are born again as believers through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul in Romans chapter 5 speaks of that full salvation that we have, that we are reconciled through the death of his Son. But much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The life that follows that death, that resurrected life, becomes central to our salvation. If there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. No death, no salvation. No redemption. No resurrection, no salvation. You think of that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. The denial there is not so much that Christ rose, but there were there in the Corinthian church those that were denying that believers would rise. And Paul argues that there's an inseparable connection between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. He says, if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching empty? And your faith is empty. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. He says, the preaching is vain. The preaching is empty. It's like the imagery here is like a nutshell with no nut inside. It's empty. Empty. Nothing to it. It's worthless. No content. Full of nothing. The faith is vain. It's worthless. It's of no effect. If Jesus did not really rise from the dead, you can believe it all you want. Yeah, we confess that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's part of our confession, isn't it? But we can confess that all day long. That can be our confession. But if it's not based on historical fact, confess all you want. Confess all you want. There's no salvation if Jesus did not really, on a day in history, having been crucified on a Roman cross, came up from that grave. The resurrection is not just theological dogma. The resurrection is not just theological lore. It is not make-believe. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus rose from the grave. The fact of that historical resurrection is foundational. You know, there's a song I've heard sung sometimes. He lives. He lives. I know that Jesus lives. How do I know he lives? He lives within my heart, is what the hymn says. Right? I'm saying to you, if in your heart is the only place that Jesus lives, you're going to perish. Jesus is alive in person, at the right hand of God. It's not just that you think he lives. It's not just that you believe he lives. The gospel is based upon that historical fact. On a real day in history, Jesus was raised. If that's not true, if I can't declare to you on the authority of God's word today that there was a real historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, why in the world are we here today? It's foolishness. All we're doing here is just make-believe. Fairy tale. But it's not. It's not make-believe. And it's not a fairy tale. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised on the third day. And therefore there is a salvation that has been purchased. a salvation that's been accomplished. It is not a vain thing for us to trust the Lord. The evidence abounds from heaven, from the Word, from the empty tomb. He lives. And the last proposition that I make this morning is this, that the powerful resurrection assures our immortality. It assures our immortality. Christ, in that sorrowful scene, the grave of Lazarus, declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, though he may die, yet shall he live." John 14, as Jesus identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life, he says, "Because I live, you shall live also." The resurrection powerfully, infallibly draws our resurrection in its train. Our resurrection is necessary because of the union that the believer has with Christ. You read through Romans chapter 6, and here's this union, a mystical union, a spiritual union, but a real union that believers have with Christ. Those that have been baptized, those that have been united to Christ in his death, union with death, are also united in the likeness of his resurrection. Inseparable connection. Union with Christ assures and necessitates eternal life. So as we remember that Jesus Christ was raised, we remember a demonstration of infinite power. And Paul sought to know the power of the resurrection. "This is what I want to know," Paul says. That chapter begins with a list of all the pedigree that Paul had, great advantages. But says nothing. All that stuff is nothing. I count all of it but loss for this. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. A power that assures victory over death. A power that enables victory over sin. A power that generates victory for service in this life. We gather today on a resurrection day. As you come into this place next Sunday, you come on a resurrection day. Every Lord's Day, a reminder to us that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was risen from the dead. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Our gracious Lord, all we can do is lift our voices in thanksgiving, our voices in praise and wonder, for what we commemorate and what we celebrate on this happy morn. We have a living Savior, one that now in exaltation at thy right hand ever lives. Lord, receive our praise and our thanksgiving for the gospel of saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.